This section is John chapter 18, verses 12 through 27. We'll see how far we get today. I want to read the section first. This says, "Therefore, the band or cohort of soldiers and the chief captain and the officers of the Jews took hold of Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first. For he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. And Caiaphas was the one who had given counsel to the Jews that it is profitable that one man should die on behalf of the people. And Simon Peter was following Jesus." Notice the imperfect tense, a continuous following of Jesus as they were leading him to Annas. "And another disciple, and that disciple was known to the high priest. And he entered in with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. And Peter had stood at the door outside. Therefore the other disciple, who is known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Therefore the girl who is keeping the door says to Peter," this is as he's coming in, "are you not also from the disciples of this man?" That one, meaning Peter, says, "I am not." "And the slaves and the servants had been standing, having made a fire of coals because it was cold, and they were warming themselves. And Peter had stood with them and was warming himself. Therefore, the high priest questioned Jesus concerning his disciples and concerning his teaching. And Jesus answered to him, 'I spoke openly or publicly to the world. I always taught in the synagogue and in the temple, where the Jews always come together. And in secret, I spoke not one thing. Why do you question me? Ask the ones who have heard what I said to them. Look, these have known what I said.' And then after he had said these things, one of the officers," this would be of the temple guards, "who had been standing there, gave Jesus a slap, having said, 'Do you answer the high priest this way?' And Jesus responded to him and said, 'If I spoke evil or incorrectly, give testimony concerning this evil. But if I've spoken well, then why do you strike me?' Therefore Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And Simon Peter stood and was warming himself. Therefore they said to him, 'Are not you also from his disciples?' That one," that is Peter, "he denied it and said, 'I am not.' Then one of the slaves of the high priest, a relative of the one whom Peter cut off his ear, says, 'Did not I see you in the garden with him?' Again, therefore, Peter denied it, and immediately the rooster crowed." We have a very interesting presentation by John at this point. We have a contrast presented, scenes switching back and forth, contrast between the trials of Jesus, and there are two kinds of trials. Jesus is both going to sit through or stand through both a religious and a civil trial. Both of them illegal. as far as the law of trials goes. And then we have another scene where Peter is the focus. The reason why God has made this contrast is not to show the failure of Peter, but to show the contrast between God in His divine plan and man in his weakness and failure. As I've mentioned to you before in times past, the Bible teaches a twofold principle. Every single Bible text must be interpreted with these two principles. The first principle is, the Bible teaches the inability of man. Period. Straight across the board. The human inability to have the capacity to do anything spiritual or anything of the things of God. We do not have that ability and capacity. We are dead spiritually in our trespasses and sins. We have no spiritual capacity of the things of God. And so the Bible constantly reminds us of that. So obviously that's a problem. We like to see ourselves like Peter. Because it was Peter, as the other gospel writers tell us, it was Peter who was said, though all of these, meaning the disciples, though all of these shall be offended in you, yet not me. And that explains why Peter takes the sword in the garden and cuts off the ear of the slave. Because Peter had already opened his mouth and he had already said, though everybody else will be offended with you, I will not be offended with you. I'll even die with you. So that put him in a very precarious position. Because now the crowd has showed up and he already made his commitment. That he's going to stick with Jesus. And once he did that, he totally missed the point that when Jesus was in the garden, he said, I am, and they all fell over. Peter should have known, well, if the Lord's in charge of this, it's however it goes, it's going to go according to God's will. God's plan for the garden capture was all, the place was all planned by God. Even the betrayal was all part of God's will. The preeminence of Christ was displayed. The provision of Christ for the disciples was displayed because he prayed that not one would be lost, and therefore he commanded the crowd to let these go. And his purpose, as he told Peter, to put his sword back into his sheath. Its sheath, because shall not I drink the cup of my Father that he's given me to drink? The Father's purpose must be fulfilled, Peter. Put the sword away. I'm in charge. But Peter's functioning like we do when we're in the human and in the flesh. That's why I have said, and I will continue to say until the day I die, I will continue to say, be careful of ministries that challenge you in your human effort to do God's work for Him. You put yourself in a position of failure. And the reason why is because we are. We put ourselves in position of failure and we lose sight of the whole spiritual purpose, plan, and provision of the Lord, just like Peter did. So now they've come in verses 12 through 14. To take away the Lord, the band of soldiers, the cohorts, we're talking 600. The chief captain is there. He's the captain of 1,000. And the attendants or the soldiers of the Jews. That would be the temple police and the temple soldiers. So we're talking a minimum of 1,000 people coming out to take Jesus. They collectively seize Jesus and they bind him, which is interesting. We have to understand at this point, this is voluntary. And by the way, it's fulfillment of prophecy. Psalm 118, verse 27 tells us that when the sin offering is brought, it must be bound. And so Psalm 118, verse 27 applies that to the Messiah. That because he is the sacrifice for our sins, he must be bound, just like the sin offerings of the Old Testament. Those animals must be tied and must be bound. So we understand that this is a voluntary thing of Jesus. They thought they were capturing him. Even they lost sight of this whole thing, that when he gave the pronouncement of the name of God and they fell over, they should have known. But again, the spiritual blindness. Verse 13 says, "And they led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who is high priest that year." Now it's interesting because Annas was the high priest of the Jews. Now there's only one high priest in the Aaronic priesthood system. There's only one high priest, and he is high priest until he dies. And Annas was high priest from 6 BC all the way up to 15 AD. And in 15 AD, the Roman government came in and they decided that they wanted their own high priest. Someone who is loyal to the Roman government. So they picked Caiaphas. So in reality, there's actually two high priests. Annas, who is the regular high priest, and then Caiaphas, who is the high priest, and they're related, and Caiaphas, who is the high priest set up by the Roman government. Now, what was interesting is that when the Roman government came in and took the high priesthood away from Annas, they let him remain as the puppet high priest so as to not violate the Jewish Aaronic priesthood laws, and they allowed him to run the temple area. Actually, he ran the business there. You know how when Jesus came in and he overturned the money changers' tables and chased them out because they had made his father's house a den of thieves? Well, in Jewish history, that was called, the whole courtyard area was named the Bazaar of Annas. Because all of the business taking place in the courtyard was all run by Annas, and he received a profit from the take. So he turned corrupt. And he was the puppet high priest, but Caiaphas was the high priest that represented Rome. And he performed the high priestly duties, but he was the representative of Rome. Caiaphas has been trying since day one to put Jesus to death. And so it is interesting that Annas is the first one that Jesus is brought to. He's brought to him first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who is high priest that year. And Caiaphas, verse 14, Caiaphas was the one who had given counsel to the Jews that it is profitable for one man to die on behalf of the people. Now this is very interesting. You go back to John chapter 11, beginning at verse 49. You have Caiaphas announcing that it is necessary for one person to die on behalf of the people. What Caiaphas didn't know was that he was giving correct prophecy, but the way he meant it was not how it was turning out. And so what he was telling the Sanhedrin back in chapter 11 was that it is necessary for Jesus to be destroyed on behalf of the people. That his death would solve this whole problem. So from that time on, he plotted the death of Jesus as to how they might have him killed. And that it is profitable for one man to die. But of course, how the prophecy came out, he gave counsel to the Jews that it's necessary. We've got to kill this man. Because he's going to bring trouble to the Jewish nation, and they're going to bring trouble to us. So he's got to die. But unbeknownst to him, it was in God's plan that one man die on behalf of the people. That is, on behalf of their sins. Not as a sacrifice to get rid of a problem, but as a sacrifice for sin. So unbeknownst to him, he gave advice. He was giving it with the wrong motive, but he spoke the truth. In the meantime, in verses 15 through 18, in contrast, that Simon Peter was following Jesus. Other accounts tell us that he was following Jesus from afar off. He distanced himself. You know, what's the matter, Peter? I thought you'd even die with Jesus. He didn't even want to make an identification. He saw what was happening to the Lord, and he followed from afar off. And there was another disciple who was with Peter, and people speculate as to who that is. Some say it was the gospel writer John. Some believe that it was Nicodemus, who had not yet revealed himself as a disciple. Some believe that it was Joseph of Arimathea, who both he and Nicodemus came to claim the body of Jesus off of the cross. But this other disciple was known to the high priest. So this whole contingent goes into the courtyard of the high priest, and there is a young girl watching the door. And she lets this contingent of soldiers come through the door, and they have Jesus bound, and also this other disciple who is known to the high priest. So he had access to the courtyard of the high priest. But not Peter. The other disciple entered in with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, verse 16 says, but Jesus had stood at the door outside. So as soon as Peter got there, she shuts the door. So that's it. You don't have a press pass. You can't come in. So now Peter's outside. And actually, that's the best thing that could have happened to him. I have no idea what was going through his head outside that door. But when the door was opened to him, that was his downfall. But not his downfall unexpectedly. Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And that's when Peter said, not me. Mm-mm. I will not deny you. It is interesting, we're faced with Jesus presenting himself through both a religious and civil trial to present himself as the Lamb of God, the Messiah who is to come. He has opportunity to deny himself. But he can't. The Bible says, if we should deny him, he cannot deny himself. He's the faithful witness. In my weakness, I might deny him. I might deny that I'm a Christian. The contrast here is to show the Lord will never deny us, nor will he deny himself. And when Jesus said, I will pray, Peter, that your faith will not fail you. Then there are those who have preached and said, see, Peter's faith failed him. No, it didn't. Because Jesus told Peter, Satan desires to sift ye like wheat. King James is good here because ye is plural. All of you. To sift you like wheat. The request is made in the aorist tense, which means Jesus is saying Satan has made request and he has been given permission to sift you like wheat. It was God's plan that Peter be sifted. It is God's plan to constantly tell us this first principle in the Bible is that we are unable to produce the spiritual things of God. We are weak, and without Christ we cannot do one thing. The second principle in the Bible is the Bible presents God's ability. First, it presents our inability, and secondly, it presents God's ability. Jesus came to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. And me, in my human effort and in my flesh, I am unable to adequately serve and represent the Lord. He didn't die for me and represent me before the Sanhedrin and before the civil councils to be an example to me as to how he wants me to represent him. Because I can't. Unless his spirit ministers in me to represent Christ. See, these contrasts are presented for us to show us who Jesus is. And not just who Peter is, but who we are, his people. Who we are and what we're like without the Spirit of God. We're failures. That's the Bible message. We spend our entire lives wrestling with this issue. That without him, we cannot do one thing. Nothing. Zero. But we still have the things that we think that we still can do in the human effort. We can't. The highest spiritual plane that a Christian can live on is to walk before the Lord and say, without you, I can't do it. And the best that I can do is just surrender and present to you my life, this clay vessel, as a vessel, as a temple for your spirit to live in, for you to work out your will according to your way in my life and through my life. That's the best I can do, is make the decision. I can't do anything. But we try. Any teaching that takes the things of the Bible, for instance, the Great Commission, anybody that takes the teaching of Scripture and presents it as a command or a commission that Jesus has left behind for us to fulfill in our own efforts, automatically, you should know straight across the board that is a false interpretation and application. Anything that appeals to our human effort, we would have to know that Jesus would never do that. Because we are incapable. We do not have the capacity to produce anything spiritual. Or to do the work of God at all in our own efforts. So you say, what about the Great Commission? Number one, it was given to the original disciples, the apostles. Number two, If you read the 63 years of church history from Romans through Revelation and its teachings, the commission was never given to the church. Number three, what Jesus told the early disciples to do, they have done and are doing. Remember what Jesus said in his prayer in John chapter 17? That not only was Jesus praying for those disciples who were there with him, but praying for all of those who would believe in the future through their word. Because you see, their ministry still goes out throughout the world. It's not our ministry. It's not our new enlightenment to teaching. It's the same message that they were inspired with, that they wrote down, that they left behind for us to continue the work. But it's their work. They were commissioned. Go out. When you go out, make disciples of all nations. Acts 1:8, Jesus told them that when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you'll be empowered, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And they are. It's not our gospel, it's their gospel. The Word of God's already been written. It's their ministry. And the same Spirit that inspired them to write down what we now know as the Word of God is the same Spirit that lives in us. The physical vessels are gone, but the message is the same. The church itself is built upon the apostles and prophets as the foundation of the spiritual building in which God is building. So you say, well, aren't we supposed to witness, and aren't we supposed to... Well, the Bible never says that we're to go out and witness. You know what it says? It says we are witnesses. In fact, the Bible says, Jesus said, you will be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes, because the Holy Spirit will testify of me. So unless the Holy Spirit is testifying through me, it is not a true witness. If it is my fleshly effort, it's not a witness. Kind of hard to take, isn't it? It's when you're in your human effort, you think, gee, what can I do in my human effort? You know, maybe I can stretch a banner up over my house and say, Jesus saves, and that's going to be a testimony to my whole neighborhood. It'll be a witness for Christ. According to the Bible, it's not a witness. Might be a sales attempt. But unless it's expressed and spoken and inspired by the Holy Spirit, it's not a witness. It's a physical human act. We always like to joke around as we go down the highways and we see cars, because it's usually the cars that are driving crazy. You know that if you get close to them and they slow down, they got a Christian sticker on the back, right? You know it's got to be it. But we always kid around. Somebody flies by us and says, Jesus saves, in the back, and we say, well, we know the car's going to heaven. You know, don't know about the people. Advertising for Jesus is not witnessing. Learning how to give a sales presentation is not witnessing. The Holy Spirit is the only one who witnesses. What Jesus told Peter that he was about to do was a planned circumstance for Peter to finally come. This is like the icing on the cake, because for 3 years Jesus has put them in circumstances to say, here guys, go ahead and do it. And they've tried to do it in the human resources for 3 years. And Peter just... he just doesn't get it after 3 years. So the Lord sets up a circumstance where Peter is going to see himself for who he really is without the Lord. and to read this account and know that it's all planned, out of Jesus' love, the greatest love, one of the greatest points and principles of love that God can show us is how sinful we are and how much we are failures. And that might sound like, yeah, it's not, it's kind of condemnation. No, it's not. Satan will use it for condemnation. But the Lord is constantly putting us in circumstances to make us realize that without Him, we cannot do one thing. Oh, you expect Him to fix your flesh? Gee, the reminder would be gone, wouldn't it? The longer I walk with the Lord, the more I realize what my flesh is like and the more I realize how much it stinks. And the more I realize that anything done in my life and through my life is totally 100% the work of the Lord. Because in my flesh, in my human, without Christ, I stink. And He, out of His provision and love, He allows me to live with this flesh as a reminder of who I am, not to condemn me and judge me, but to say, here's who you are. And then to show me who He is. So that I will learn to stop my initial response and reaction in life in the human resources, and I will walk with the realization, the consciousness of who I am and why Jesus has come to live inside of me. Why couldn't He just live alongside of me, or why couldn't He just be in heaven and I'll see Him when I get there? He has to live inside of me because He must keep me, He must energize me, He must lead me and guide me. He must minister to my heart and life from within. He's everything. And I'm nothing. And He spends our entire life telling us, warning us and showing us and revealing these things to us. The other disciple went in with Jesus into the courtyard. Verse 16 says, and Peter stood at the door outside, and the other disciple was inside, the disciple who knew the high priest. And he spoke to the doorkeeper, and he brought Peter in. Verse 17 says, therefore, the girl who kept the door says to Peter as he's walking in, are not you also from the disciples of this man? And he made the fatal statement. He said, I am not. You see, once you make a statement like that, you take a position. How are you going to change that? I am not. Verse 18, the last verse for today. The slaves and the officers had been standing around after having made a coal of fires, and they made it because it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter also had stood with them and was warming himself. It is very dangerous to take on an attitude that says, I'm a disciple of Jesus. I can go wherever I want to go and do whatever I want to do. I am under grace and not under law. And find myself in a position where I'm actually standing with the enemies of God. And put into a situation and circumstance where they say, are not you one of His disciples? And I place myself in a position with the enemies in order to fit in, is just say, no, I go to church, but I'm not I'm not a disciple of Jesus Christ. Warming himself at the fire with the soldiers that had taken Jesus captive. He said, Jesus, I'll identify with you, but now he's identifying with them. And after this episode is all over, when the rooster finally crows, in Luke's gospel it says, and he went out and wept bitterly. But later in the Gospel of John, we will see that he's restored. Jesus never spoke to him in a condemning way. Jesus never spoke to him in judgment. Jesus spoke to him and restored him back to feeding the sheep and feeding the lambs of God. Because Peter would now be broken. When he's going to go out bitterly, he's going to realize that I'm a failure. I failed my Lord. But Jesus already told him, you're going to fail me. You're a failure. You don't understand that this is the work of God is the work of God's Spirit, not of man. That I came to save sinners and I came to indwell failures so that all the glory would be of God. So we see the two contrasts as God would have us to see it. To see the faithfulness and provision of Jesus as he stands before sinners and suffers at the hands of sinners and yet sees for whom Jesus died. He did all of this for sinners, for failures. People who could not do what Jesus required them to do, so Jesus came to do it for us, and then Jesus lives inside of us, and he represents himself. If you can always remember that, the only true representative of Jesus is Jesus himself. I can't represent him properly. No one can represent the Lord properly. He has come to reside within us to represent himself. And so as we partake of these scenes for us, as we follow Jesus through his capture and through his suffering, we have to realize that Jesus is functioning in his own authority, according to the plan and design of God, that he would voluntarily lay down his life for me, to do for me what I can't do for myself. I'm Peter, spiritually. I'm Peter. And when the Holy Spirit will come in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit will fill Peter, and Peter will give that first message where 3,000 souls are saved. And it's because he reached a point where he saw himself for who he really is and became totally dependent upon and waited upon the coming of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit came, totally dependent upon God's Spirit to minister in him and through him. He was humbled to see himself for who he really is. And that's our big battle throughout our whole life. It's just pride. I want to think that I can do something for God. I want to show Jesus that what he did for me, I can kind of pay him back a little bit. But he doesn't accept anything that's done in the flesh. He wants me to acknowledge that he saves the chiefest of sinners, somebody who's unable and incapable to produce anything spiritual, and that I'm totally dependent upon Him. He is my life. So that everything that's done in me and through me is totally for His glory, because people will see Him and not me. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that You'd minister to our hearts how much peace and joy there is in taking our position, our relationship with You as for who we really are. Weak human vessels, sinners saved by grace, but yet whom You have filled with Your Spirit, so that people can see our weakness, but they would see Your glory. So that people would know that it isn't anything that we have done. It isn't any principles that we have practiced, nor how holy we are religiously. But Your grace and Your mercy and love poured out upon us. Teach us to turn to You, to rely on You, to look to You for everything. That it is Your desire for us to see ourselves as weak and unable, so that we might depend totally upon You, to experience Your Spirit, Your faithfulness, and Your purposes for our lives. We pray by Your Spirit You would teach us the importance of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.